It's May 27th, Pentecost Sunday. And we are going to start off with the two verses we always do. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy, if you would, please. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're dealing with the love of God. Who can tell me why we're dealing with the love of God? Specifically.
We've been, we know he loves us.
I'm sorry?
We're not totally convinced.
Okay. Okay, yeah, you're absolutely right. Because we're coming to the point where we're realizing we need to know and believe, right? Because we're not free, really, to love the Lord our God with all our heart until we realize that we are loved, right? It's the only thing that releases the shackles off of the human heart that enables it to love, is once they realize they are. Because the natural condition of fallen man, and I don't just mean fallen as in never born again, I mean the natural condition of, I should maybe go more specific and say the heart that is fallen, whether born again or not. You can be born again and most of your soul not be redeemed, right? I don't mean that it hasn't been purchased. That's part of the meaning of the word redeemed. But, you know, the Bible talks about the fact that one day when our body knows the fullness of the purchased possession, that's what the scripture calls it, that's when the body, our physical bodies, take on immortality. So even though it was purchased, God has not gone by the store to pick up his purchase yet, right? You know? And so he paid for the spirit, soul, and body, but our soul is being restored day by day, right? Paul said it this way. He said, though our outward man is perishing, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, right? And our spirit man, everything in there is of God. So you can be born again. In fact, I would venture to say that most people in our day and age are born that are born again do not have a heart that is freed to love God because they have not realized, they have not known, and they have not believed the love that God has for them. It sets you free. Because the natural carnal mind, whether born again or not, is constantly in a defensive, grasping position because it does not know that it has rest. So, and that's what we've been invited into. Nothing shy of absolute rest in him. So Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter, the 6th verse, this was our God's promise to us thousands of years ago. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. Notice the purity of God's intent. It's always that you might live, right? And God already knew, and it makes sense, it makes fundamental sense. If you understand God, or you are progressively getting to know him better, there are certain aspects of God that make some of these statements so obvious, he didn't even really have to write it. You know, because the truth of the matter is that it makes perfect sense for God to create his creation so that the best thing for the creation is him. The best thing would be him. And, you know, so to try to experience genuine life outside of union with him is a defeat waiting to happen, isn't it? Really, because the only way the creature can be completely satisfied and fulfilled and even begin to fit into the paradigm of which of the position to which they were created is when we realize that Darlene Sheck was just singing, that, you know, when we go into his secret place, I forget the exact wording she said, but, you know, lose myself in you. And the irony or the parody of that is that we find ourselves by losing ourselves in him, right? Because he is our identity. We are complete in Christ, isn't that right? We don't seek for completion outside in anything else other than him. In fact, to do that is to walk in the delusions, to think that we are not forever united to our vine. There is no existence outside of God. There is no such thing as Nancy outside of Christ. It doesn't exist, right? There is no such thing as Mark and there's Jesus over here. That scenario does not exist. And to think that in my mind or to live that as a reality is to live a lie. is to live having been deceived, to try to produce, and it's in that condition of trying to produce fruit for your vine rather than fruit because you're united to your vine, is the deplorable state of religion in the world today, particularly in Christianity, because the branch does not bear fruit of itself. And we know that. We could quote that, but the common Christian life doesn't live like it knows that. It lives like its job is to produce fruit for the vine. You know, because if you keep on reading in John, the 15th chapter, it says Jesus makes it a very strong command that he wants them to bear fruit, and that by that production of fruit, my Father is glorified, right? Not only that you produce fruit, but that your fruit that you do produce should remain, right? Not that you should just, in other words, it shouldn't just be an evidence that you had a good day. You know, it should be a habitual pattern, right? It should remain. And that fruit bearing in your life brings glory back on our Father. And when the heart that has not been reconciled to the love of God reads that, they see a to-do list. They say, well, if I'm going to please God, if I really love him, if I'm really going to glorify him, oh, I better go produce fruit, you know, and try harder. And branches don't try. Branches don't try. Branches rest in the vine. His promise to us was in that day, in the day that Jesus Christ came and visited us. In that day, I will circumcise your heart. I will cut off the callous from your heart and from the hearts of your children, freeing you to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. God, I love that. Our hearts are finally set free to do what they were designed to do. They were designed to walk in love with God. That was their purpose. That was their design. Think about the things. It might not be a bad idea for you in your life, and I throw these kind of things out here pretty regularly because it's the way I think, and so I don't have anything else I can throw at you. It's a good thing, maybe, to go back to the garden in your mind and think, how many things in my life mirror the kind of life that we would have had in the garden? How many things have I put on a priority list that would not have been on my priority list before the fall? Well, now you've got a huge, if you want a check-off list, what I'm talking about is checking off things that you have put priority on and realize that they're really not that much of a priority, right? Jesus did not say to Martha that you have chosen a terrible part, right? He didn't say that. He just said Mary chose a better one, right? There's nothing wrong with cleaning the house and preparing the food. Nothing wrong with that. But even if you do that outside of your vine, you're living outside of life, right? You can clean the house and you can prepare the food inside your union with the vine. In fact, if you do it any other way, you'll chafe under it. It's the truth. Any type of activity outside of your vine should be death to you, because it is death in reality. But our hearts should see it that way, right? And so he just said, you know, that Mary chose the better part. There's only one thing, he said, that's necessary. These things are good. Nothing wrong with things that are good. But there's only one thing that is necessary, and Mary has chosen that better part. And it will not be taken from her. I don't care how much you feel like you've got to do this and the other thing, it's not going to be taken from her. Right? Do you realize God's that protective over your time with him as well? And I don't mean the traditional devotional time. Get that out of your head. In fact, I hate the word devotional time. I despise that word. Because all it does is, again, it puts it back on you and your personal devotion to God. How much time are you willing to give to God? You know, let's get out of that. You know, all of it belongs to him. And if I'm really walking in union with my vine, it doesn't matter. There's nothing inherently more holy about spending time sitting down with your Bible than there is brushing your teeth. There's nothing more holy about one than the other. Everything for the Christian life is holy. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You can be driving your car, you can be driving a nail, you can be, you know, working, you could be playing, you can be doing anything it is. It doesn't make any difference. There's not one thing that's inherently more holy than another in a child of God's life. It shouldn't be. And when we relegate it like that, it just shows that we don't even understand what holiness is. Because holiness isn't relegated to an event, and it's not relegated to a mindset. It's an entire lifestyle. Do you understand? I mean, does that make sense to you? There's nothing more religiously pious about spending time 15 minutes in the morning or an hour and a half or 2 hours with God in the morning than, like I said, than brushing your teeth. There's nothing more godly about that. In fact, I would encourage you, even if you don't read your Bible, please brush your teeth, right? You know, I mean, it's just the truth. Because you can spend time with God without actually opening the actual physical Bible. In fact, for some of you, it might be a better day if you do that. Because the fact that to you, there's so much baggage that's attached with the to-do list of reading the Logos that you can read the Logos and never encounter the Rhema. The most revelations I have ever received from God have been when I have done that. Well, I know that that's just heresy, but it's the truth. Some of the greatest revelation I've gotten of what's between these covers is when I clothed them and just walked with Him and said, you know what, only real teacher, I need you to turn water into wine. I need you to turn Logos into Rhema, because I am powerless to do that. I can't do it. I can't do it. All my studiousness cannot turn water to wine. Amen? I can't do it. Can't do it. And I don't want to do it. Even if somehow I could do it, I wouldn't want to. Because it would be death to me. Why would it be death to me?
It's in your own strength.
It's in my own strength. I'm doing it outside of my vine. Right? I'm doing it outside of union with Him, which is the whole point of it, right? Thank you, Lord. Go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians, our other verse that we read. Chapter 3, verse 5. Now may the Lord Himself direct your hearts into the love of God. I'm telling you, this should be a life scripture for you. I mean, when you read that, that ought to absolutely just give you life. Well, can you find it even? I mean, you might find another scripture, but I mean, this is a real clear scripture that if Jesus is going to direct you, that's where He's taking you, is the love of God. I mean, to me, this is tantamount to what Jesus was saying to Mary and to Martha. You know, there's a lot of things that are good, but one thing is necessary. Do you think that Jesus is going to, if He had any choice to do anything, if Jesus had the right at this moment to actually be what we call Him, a.k.a. Lord, right, in your life, and He was going to direct you someplace, and the choice that He's going to make is the love of God, do you believe that there's actually a better choice that He could have picked? No. So if that is, if that is where my trusted Savior would lead me, if He was allowed to lead me where He wanted to, I must allow my heart to realize I need to capitalize on this because it's important to Him. Because if He could direct me anywhere, that's what He would take me. Do you think that maybe the love of God might be an important issue then? Absolutely it is. Until we are know and believe, we will not love the Lord our God with all of our heart. And we will wind up being like, and I misdid this last week, and you know, I knew this when I said it, but I thought, no, if I say it the other way, I'm probably wrong. But I know I'm wrong already. Anyway, I said the Laodicean church, and I meant the Ephesian church. And I actually had Ephesus in my mind, but I said Laodicea anyway. Laodicea, of course, was a lukewarm church. Ephesus was the church that I meant to say, and that's the church that was doing so many things right, but they left their first love. They were doing everything right. I mean, all the stuff. Even to the point where they were trying false apostles and finding them to be liars, right? I mean, and they hated the work of the Nicolaitans, and they loved the works of God, and they were doing the work of the ministry, and they labored for His name, right? They were doing all the good religious stuff, right? And He said, yeah, I have this against you. You've left your first love, and if you don't change your mind, I'm going to come and I'm going to take your church away. And he doesn't mince with words, does he? Jesus shoots straight from the hip, doesn't he? I mean, He says, you know, it's great that you're doing all these things, but you do not realize what a distortion of my face that is to the world if you're doing it for any other purpose than for love for me. If you're not doing this out of love, if it's not being birthed out of our union together, then it is a bastard child. Let me just put a plain face on it for you. It's being produced by another union. And that's not acceptable. Right? Amen? Absolutely the truth.
What does that say? I
mean, he does.
A lot of these mega churches and things that were doing all this stuff, but it was obvious that the stuff became more important than Him.
Yeah.
And he took them down.
Mm-hmm. And none's exempt. Even it doesn't matter. it doesn't. Because, you know, God is looking at where is it. Because God, though we might get off track, he doesn't. He knows from the beginning why he set this whole thing in motion. God was around when he was planning creation, right? Before the 7 days, there was God, right? And God knew in his heart was perpetual union with his creation. He adored you before you were ever molded out of clay. He adored you. I mean, it really, when you and I think bad things about ourselves, it's as much a statement against God and his intelligence as it is about you and your actions. Because what you're saying is that the end result of who you are, God did not take that into account when he created you. That somehow you were able to mess up what he did so bad that you're no longer what he desires. And he didn't see this coming when he created you. You know, I think he knew exactly where this was heading, don't you think? Do you think he actually knew? I mean, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. He saw, Jesus definitely, God definitely has binocular vision. He knows what's coming, doesn't he? He knew there was going to be a need for redemption and made you anyway. Right?
Thank you, Lord.
He knew that the day that he made a world and he shaped that man. And he knew, you know, as soon as I breathe my breath into that clay there, I'm as good as dead. Because I'm going to have to die for that. But you know what? He'd already factored that in before he ever took clay into his hands. And he considered it was well worth it. God wanted union with you. He values you. And I understand that in our mind and all the stuff that we've been through, it is very hard to look through the lenses of these eyes and see value in yourself sometimes. I understand that. I'm exactly the same as you, maybe worse. I just know that if I take me out of the equation and look through his eyes, I see an entirely different picture, right? And if I'm allowing myself to think clear-mindedly, I have to believe that God in all of his brilliance knew all of this in advance. And he created me anyway, knowing as soon as he breathed into that clay, he was dead. He knew it and did it on purpose. That tells me something about me. Tells me something about my price tag. Tells me something about my value, right? Clearly. You know, there's a song, Terry and I were privileged to hear, there's this a couple that travels around. They were in England, and they're from England. They travel now. In fact, they actually got rid of their home, and they just decided, you know, we're committed. You know, we don't even want our home anymore. Just got rid of that, and now they're on the road. And if God doesn't supply, they're going to be sleeping under a bridge because they're going. That's what they do. And they love God. And they have been teaching, you know, grace and union with God through grace in coffee shops and under bridges and people's living rooms around the planet. And we're not talking about a mega ministry. We're talking about, I just said, in coffee shops. You know, they don't rent out, you know, civic centers so that people can come and pay a couple $100,000 to come hear them. They just meet people like you and I in living rooms. You know, groups of 5 or 10 or 20 or 30. They have 35 people. It's a landslide, you know. But, you know, this is what they do, you know. And they're just trying to reconnect people's hearts back towards God. And this man's wife, she plays guitar, plays it rather well. And she sang a song, and I didn't know if she was saying it was original to her or not, but then later on when I ran into Jason Gray, the one that we played a lot here the last several weeks, he actually has the same song. And it's funny because I'd asked the Lord, I'm actually getting to a point, believe it or not, I know you think I'm on a rabbit path, but I'm telling you, this is connected. It's connected to God breathing into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. I actually ran across something in my reading, and it made me think about this very thing I'm about to bring up. And I thought, well, God, you know, I'm just not going to put a lot of stock in that until I hear you confirm it. I mean, within a week, I had like 3 people brought it up out of the middle of nowhere, including this lady singing it. And then within a week or so after that, I ran into the fact that Jason Gray had a song on it. And it's talking about the fact that God's name is the sound of our breathing. That actually, when you sound out the actual name of God that God gave to Abram, it sounds like, That's what it sounds like. Mm. It sounds like breathing. That the sound of our breathing is the name of God. God made it so that every single human being that ever takes breath, every breath you take is his name. And he, what did he do with that little lump of clay? And man became a living soul. And what did Jesus do to his disciples who were spiritually dead on the day that he rose again? Right? He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit of God." Isn't that beautiful? What happened with Ezekiel, you know, when he's out there in the valley of dry bones, and he said, you know, God said to him, he said, you know, "Tell me, can these bones live?" And he said, "You alone know, O Lord." And he said, you know, "Call upon," he tells man, you as man, "call upon the east wind, upon the west wind, the north wind, the south wind, to come and breathe on these bones that they might live." Bones in the Old Testament are a type and shadow of the spirit of man. Remember when you have it talks about the fact that the bones of Jesus Christ were not broken, and it was a metaphor of the new of in the Old Testament. It gave the prophecy that his spirit would not be broken. Okay, so and you know there's I could connect tons of dots with the bones of man and the spirit of man. It's all the way through Scripture, but I'm not going to take the time for that today. But it's just an example of the fact that God was going to breathe on our spirits and cause us to come alive again. Right? God is so beautiful, isn't he? But the sound of our breath is the sound of God's name is the sound of our breathing. And so you see, I was connected. I wasn't just totally on the total rabbit path. But God breathing his, he was making a commitment, an investment. See, I mean, again, stewardship is elusive to us. We every once in a while pop on our radar. We're like, yeah, I see it. And then, you know, we go on like it never happened. But God is fully aware of stewardship because he understands as creator, everything belongs to him. And so therefore, 100% complete culpability for everything is on him because he's the source, right? There would be no breathing if God hadn't, right? There would have been no clay to live and animate and breathe back the name of God if God had not taken the first step. He is the source, isn't he? And when God invested his breath inside the heart of man, inside the clay that is man, to animate it, we were animated by the very breath of God, by the very name of God. That's what animated us, made us alive, right? No wonder every word is going to be held in account, right? No wonder every word we say, right? Because of the fact that it's a stewardship. No wonder Jesus said, "Everything I say." I heard him say it first. Oh, to have that testimony, right? Thank you, God, for the blood of Jesus. How can give testimony to that? Thank you, Jesus, for your blood that covers all the many times I spoke and had not heard from the Father. Our words, that's it. Boy, I just got something alone right there. Jesus, every word that he said literally was seasoned with grace because it wasn't logos, it was God breathed. It was rhema. Every word he spoke was rhema. Every word he spoke was rhema. He was salt, he was light. Amen? That's us. That's us. Down to the core, that is us. Now, so 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, so last week, we covered three parables. What were they? You remember? Prodigal son, the what?
Coin.
The coin, and then the sheep. Right. So the sheep, the coin, and the prodigal son. Right. They were supposed to paint a picture for us. We mentioned several points which were particular to our current study and seeking of God. The first one is that God pursues us. God pursues us. That is something that God quickened into my heart probably about 7 years ago, and I'm still literally buckling under the weight of the understanding of that. It still absolutely crushes me in humility. And I don't mean a bad way. I mean, I just feel like I don't know how to describe it. It's just when you are aware that it's not, you know, when I had a friend of mine that introduced me to A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, and he asked a class, he said, you know, that we were attending, he asked the class, he said, you know, "What do you think this book is about?" And because of where the Lord had brought me up to this point, and the things I've heard about Tozer through the years, I thought he probably thinks way out of the box in comparison to most people. And the first thing that I thought was, well, it's probably talking about God's pursuit of us. But, you know, most people that read that title thinks it's talking about a lesson on how you should pursue God. The pursuit of God. It's not talking about you pursuing him. It's about how he has pursued you. And see, I mean, that automatically is indicative of our mindset. Because we can turn any love story into a to-do list. It doesn't matter how romantic it is. We will turn it into something that's just deplorable. And, you know, the truth of the matter is God has been pursuing you. And again, that is being awakened to that realization. Knowing it and believing it. It changes everything. I mean, there's nothing can stay the same in that paradigm, I'm telling you. Nothing can stay the same. So the first thing that we were looking at with the coin, with the sheep, with the coin, with the prodigal son, that God pursues us, right? Remember with the prodigal, with the sheep, the actual shepherd went out and sought them, right? Found them, right? And remember, the other thing, the second point that we got was that how long did he seek? Till he finds. How long is God pursuing you? Until he obtains you, amen? And that's not just in salvation. If God spent all that effort to get you initially, do you think he's willing to do with less of you once he gets you? Absolutely not. He's all the more dedicated. If God could be more dedicated, he is. Right? He's all the more dedicated to the pursuit of you. Every day of your life, God is pursuing you. I mean, we see glimpses of that in the Old Testament. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life. Who is goodness? God. Who is mercy? God. Right? He's pursuing us all the days of our life. Constantly. What did Jesus say? Who is good but God? He is the source. If you and I do goodness, it's because we're connected to our vine. Right? Because we're not the source of good. Amen? He is good. Amen? Now, so God pursues us. So in the coin, with the coin analogy also, there was pursuit until there was finding. In the son analogy, it was a little bit more involved because he was dealing with humans, right? God did meet the boy, but he did it in the same way that he meets you and I. What happened with this boy? Someone give me a synopsis of up until the time he makes a decision to go home. Who can give me a synopsis of that story? What happens?
He was absolutely empty.
Okay.
He had nothing. He was not. He had no support. No future.
Mm-hmm. No hope.
He was
self-absorbed.
Yeah. He was very
Everything
self-absorbed.
Was selfish.
Mm-hmm.
He left home because he thought he had something.
Yeah, absolutely. So he was already walking in a delusion from the
right.
beginning.
I don't think people walk away. I mean, it was what he came to the realization of that led him back.
Mm-hmm.
But people aren't just going to walk away from the best thing that they've ever known,
mm-hmm.
unless they true. You know, well, I mean, he was self-absorbed.
Yeah.
But he thought he had something else that could sustain him.
Yeah.
And give him life, what he thought would be life.
Mm-hmm. He was seeking for an identity of his own. He wanted to launch out from his inheritance and from his father's house and make a name for himself.
Mm-hmm.
Gee, does that not sound like us?
Babel.
Yeah, it's Babel. That's right. I will build a tower. I will reach God. Right? I will make a name for myself. Right? And God says, you have no name outside of mine. You're part of my family. You share my last name. We are one. But will God allow you to go out? Oh, heck yeah. Sure. Because why? He knows exactly where you're going to wind up. And when you are down there in the trench with the pigs, the words of your father will come to you. Right? The fact that it came to his mind, I will arise and I will go, was an influence, wasn't it? It was a grace. Did the father have to physically be present to influence the son? No. Uh-uh. Any more than God's got to physically be present to influence you. Right? Does it not tell us that the whole... Now, I mean, in one respect, the whole... In every analogy breaks down, every parable breaks down if you follow it too far, because the Holy Spirit is physically with us, isn't he? I mean, he's immediately with us. And he reminds us of everything that the Father says, everything that the Father has done, reminds us of the character of our Father. If it were not for... And I know I'm breathing real life into a parable, but Jesus was using it as an example of real life. So understand that this boy in the field, it would have never occurred to him to have another thought about returning to his father if the Spirit of God had not been there. Are you with me? I'm telling you, the Bible says no one draws near to God unless he first draws them. Because it's just, you don't, you and I, I'm telling you, we do not know how dependent we are. Do you realize if the Spirit of God left you right now, you would not care. And the reason you wouldn't care is because He wouldn't be there to cause you to care. You are that dependent. We literally would flatline. It would not even occur to us. The only thing that causes that desire, that spark on the inside of us, is the faithfulness of the Spirit of God. Thank you, God, that He is faithful. I know that because scripturally I know that. I also know that by way of experience, don't you? How many times have you pursued a pursuit long enough that your heart got hardened and it didn't bother you anymore? I'm the only one? I got it. Okay, so I do have a room of people that understand exactly. How dependent were you? Were you even able to get yourself a soft heart all by yourself again? Could you even want to? No, the very fact that you even wanted to want to was the influence of the Spirit of God. If He had left you, you would have been utterly destitute. Utterly destitute. Thank you, God, that He is faithful. Amen? We have a lot to rejoice because of the Spirit of God being given to us. Okay, so God pursues us. He's persistent until He finds. When He comes, He breaks, right? And He carries on His own authority. He's showing ownership, isn't He? And carries you back. But He does something when He's carrying you back. What does it say? What did He say? The whole trip back to the sheepfold, what was He doing? Rejoicing. He was rejoicing. Absolutely. The whole way home, He was rejoicing. You notice it wasn't so that other people could see Him. He's out in the middle of wherever. No humans around. His rejoicing is genuine, right? Is the sheep really going to get a whole lot out of this guy rejoicing? Probably doesn't even understand it. It's a sheep. It's not for pretense. It's real. God adores you so much that He rejoices over you even when you are not aware of His rejoicing. He rejoices over you, right? With singing, the Scripture says. So all the way back, He rejoices over you. When He comes home, He rejoices up with singing and laughter and with feasting, right? Amen?
Amen?
Absolutely. He also invites those closest to Him to share and take part in His rejoicing. That communicates that God is not ashamed of you. You know, the pious, or maybe even you might even want to say it this way, we would know that we would identify this more in our society by, a hyper rich and influential family. If their son went off with prodigal living, they might receive him back underneath the door and, don't tell anybody, But, this guy throws a party and says, my son ran away, lived with pigs, just tells the whole thing, just leaves the whole thing out for everybody to know and rejoices that the son is back. Because it's not about the pigs, it's not about the leaving, it's about the restoration of my boy, right? He's not ashamed. He doesn't care who knows where he went. The point is, he's home, right? See, you and I so wear the awareness of the pig pen that we now will never allow ourselves to enter into the joy of our Lord. Because we're so aware of where we've been. We're so aware of what's happened to us and our reactions to it and all this baggage. And God's like, you know what? Leave the baggage over there. Come in here where there's much rejoicing. Right? Amen?
Yes.
I love the fact that God is not ashamed. I'm so grateful God is not ashamed. Aren't you?
Yes.
Oh, God, I'm so glad He's not ashamed. So what we were to get from this is the heart of the Father. He's dedicated to our restoration. He's bold in His ownership over us. We are the delight of His heart to the point where He rejoices over us. And He's not ashamed of us. Those are some of the points that we were supposed to get out of that. I'll say it again. He's dedicated to our restoration. God is dedicated to our restoration. That's part of, it's not entirely, but it's part of the statement, be holy for I am holy. Because one of the greatest meanings of the word holy is dedicated. It's loyal. God is loyal to you. He's dedicated to you. He is sold out to your benefit. And he's saying, be sold out to me as I am sold out to you. Not as a religious duty, but as a love affair. Be sold out to me as I am sold out to you. Amen? That's not too much to ask, is it? The other point was that he is bold in his ownership of us. God is bold in his ownership of us, isn't he? He will pursue you because he knows you belong to him. He knows those, does not the Lord knows those that are his? He went out looking for the one sheep that was lost out of the 99, and he knew you. I mean, if he'd run across a stray lamb, he'd have known, that's not my lamb. I know my lamb, right? He knows you and he pursues you. He's bold in his ownership. Number three is, we are the delight of his heart. We are the delight of God's heart. Again, to think otherwise is to think that God was not real bright in the way he made us. It's to assume that God did not have foresight in where we would go. Right? He had to know, and yet did it anyway. Right? He says here, we are the delight of his heart. And the last thing is that he is not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed. God is not ashamed. Our hearts are valuable and worth pursuing. Our past, meaning our actions, decisions, and those things which have happened to us, do not define us. Do not define us. What happened when the boy came back? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the father turns his back to his son and tells the servant, get the ring, get the cloak, get the sandals, kill the fatted calf. We're throwing a party because my son has come back. The boy's words were, I'm not worthy to be called your son. He didn't hear that. God's words about you are entirely different than your words about you. If you do not know, if you do not believe, you will not be able to love him. What you'll be is studious Christian. What you'll be is a dedicated, I'll try harder, God, because I really want to prove I love you, Christian. And you'll fail every time because you're trying to produce fruit outside of your vine. You're wanting it. It's not that God, don't get me wrong, God, it's not that God does not see your heart. I'm not saying, remember I told you last week when God came to the churches, he did not say, I saw your hearts, I know your works is what he said, right? But I'm not trying to say by that he doesn't know your heart. Of course he does. The Bible says in the Old Testament, if concerning judgment, when God comes in judgment, if a man were to say, Lord, we did not know it, the scripture says, the very next words in that verse is, does not the Lord consider this? Of course he considers it, right? If you did not know all the way up to this point that grace was available, meaning the way we have been explaining it, then does not the Lord consider that? Of course he does. Yes, he understands the motive of your heart, but he wants you to get past the motive of your heart and get into your heart, right? And infuse you with his life so that you are empowered to live for him, right? Not as a requirement. You're no longer under the law. It's still relevant. It's in your heart, right? Causing you to live godly. But you're not under it, and it's not your taskmaster anymore. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Jesus, for that. So our past, meaning our past decisions and things like that, things that happened to us, do not define us. God does not see you the way you see you. It doesn't make any difference whether or not you had the pig slop on you or not. Your father sees you afar off and runs to you, embraces you, and smothers you with kisses, right? This is the, if God didn't mean it, he shouldn't have said the parable. Right? I'm trusting that God meant what he said. He knew how disgusting this view was to the audience that was hearing it. Because he wanted to shock their thinking that God is not who you think he is. The picture that you have of God is not what you think. He's not what you thought he was. He's not some transcendental Shylock up in the heavens demanding his pound of flesh out of you. He's not expecting you to give your body as a sacrifice and upon the altar to please him, right? In fact, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 13, even if I were to offer up my body as a sacrifice before God on the altar to be burnt, If I had not love, it profits nothing. God's not looking for your physical sacrifice. He's looking for you. Right? Will love sometimes compel you to sacrifice? Yes, but it won't seem like a sacrifice when you're doing it. Right? Because you know, to do anything else, I'd have to act outside of union with you, and that's too high of a price. Getting outside of union with your vine, once you have been there, you realize it's just too big of a price tag. It's just too big of a price tag. Thank you, God, for union with God. The next step that we brought up was that you have to be determined, right? Determination plays a big part in this. And even the grace of God is what influences you to become determined. Remember, I gave you that example last week. I did it again just a few minutes ago. If the Holy Spirit had not been speaking in the ear of that boy, you know it was better back at home. Right? If he had not been suggesting it, the boy would have never come to himself. Right? But, you know, you and I both know, I've asked this question before. How many of you have come to yourself before? You know, where God put the splash of cold water on your face and you're like, yeah, I'm awake again. You know, because you get lulled off into some stupid thinking, right? Living outside of your union with God and thinking there's life there and all it is an empty well. There's a reason you're thirsty, you know? You walked away from the living waters. No wonder you're thirsty. But, you know, you're invited back. What did we read over there in the book of Isaiah last week? It says, anyone that will turn from their wicked ways and turn from their unrighteous thoughts, he says, I will receive them. Right? And he said, if you come to our God, he will abundantly pardon. Right? Boy, what great hope do we have. You don't have to wonder if you'll be received. If it's in your mind to return, it wouldn't even be in your mind if he didn't put it there. The fact that it's in the mind means you're already received before you even darken the door of your Father's house. And he is looking for you afar off. And he runs to you and embraces you and smothers you with kisses. And he will hear none of this stuff of I'm not worthy. He'll hear none of it. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. So you have to be determined to believe. I can guarantee that's probably the large portion of where you are right now. You have to be determined to believe. You have to be determined. That's not something that's going... The boy had to be determined. I will arise. I will go. God couldn't do that part for the boy. The father couldn't do that part for the boy. It took determination. And you know as well as I do, by that very story, if you were just not... If you take the blinders off and not read religious garbage into it and just see the words for what they are, you can see very clearly the boy with pig slop on him had absolutely no faith that he was going to be received when he got back. There wasn't a lick of faith in him. He thought, maybe, perhaps, I might could be brought on by a hired hand. Maybe. That's not faith, is it? There is no maybes in faith, right? So, do you have to be shrouded with all power and faith to be determined? No. In fact, determination requires no faith at all. Zero. This boy was determined, I will arise, I will go. That was just a direct influence. There was no faith. There was no words of faith when he showed up to his dad, was it? Do you realize how deluded this boy was? Even after his father fell on him, gave him a bear hug, smothered him with kisses, he still pulled his speech out, wondering if he was accepted. Have you thought through that part of the parable before? He just got done being smothered by kisses by his father, and he's still wondering, maybe I'm not accepted. Just how deluded you and I can be. God can show up and express himself and his love for you, and you walk around and still pull the speech out of your back pocket and say, okay, I've sinned in the high eyes of heaven and of earth and view my father, and I'm not even worthy to be called your son. It's like, were you not there a second ago when I fell on you and embraced you and smothered you with kisses? Come on, son! I accept you. Right? But, I mean, I'm telling you this because I'm... God, please cause ears to hear. Because I don't have that ability. Jesus, please. I'm telling you, every one of you have experienced this on one level or another. The Father reaches out to you and you still find it in yourself to have no faith. Still have... At that point, the boy had rhema. The rhema was the hug. The rhema was the kisses. He'd heard the voice of his Father. Had he not? That is love. That is acceptance. And yet he did not have ears to hear. Right? Because our delusion is that profound, it's that deep. That's why we're going through this. We have got to hear him say every day, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. I'm dedicated to you. I'm crazy about you. You specifically were in my heart when I was molding the first man. Do you realize God in all of his brilliance knew every single potential genetic combination there was that would ever be realized on this planet? Do you realize that? God understood there's only so many ways this code can be mixed. There is actually a limit to how many different kinds of humans you can make. There's a cap. It's a massive cap, but it's a cap. You can only make so many before you got to start making copies. Because the numbers only go so far. Do you understand? You run out of numbers eventually. Is everybody with me? There's only so many ways you... Like, I'll give you an illustration. This is a super dumbed down illustration. But in the genetic code, you've only got so many numbers. Actually, you only have four numbers. But they're repeated in different configurations throughout an entire chain. And the chain is this long. Okay, I mean it's actually more like 7 feet if you pull it out, but nonetheless, it's got a limit, right? It's only so big, and in that you've only got so many combinations. You can't create more than what's there. If I were to give you a padlock that has 12 numbers on it, there's only 12 times 12 combinations that you can make out of that. There's a cap. You can't go beyond that. Isn't that right? There's only so far you can go. If I give you the kind that it's got the four numbers you kind of have to go through, it's not like the dial kind, but you just roll them to number 4, 5, 7, 8, whatever, and there's only four numbers. 4 times 4 is the max. You can't get more out of that. That's the cap. Do you realize that God, when he created Adam and created that genetic code, it was not, I'm not speaking metaphorically, God knew there was going to be a Pam. He knew that. It was deliberate. It was on purpose. All it would have taken is a tweaking of one digit, and there would have been no potential for a Pam. Do you really understand that? God laid it out the way he did, knowing what he was doing. He's that brilliant. You're not a surprise. You were planned on. Absolutely. And he adores you from eternity past. He adores you from eternity past. You are not a surprise. I don't care if you surprised your parents or not. You didn't surprise him. Right? I mean, these thoughts, I'm telling you, thoughts like that, you need to allow your heart to think about because they're not a delusion. It really is the truth. To think otherwise is the delusion. Any thought that makes you not realize that you are cherished and pursued by God is a delusion. It is a lie of the enemy. Yesterday, when we were at the karate class, by the way, my little nephew, Cameron, who's not so little anymore, has got his black belt. Good boy. And determination, talking about determination, he had a lot of uphill battles, still does, but he was determined. You know, he had a lot of prodding from his parents, but you and I get a lot of prodding from our parents, Father God, right? And with a little determination and prodding from our parents, how far can we go? Amen? You know, so thank you, Lord, for that. But in that class, there was a young lady in particular. There was also an older lady that had a story as well, and I feel very sorry for her. But the younger girl, she was, she actually, when she started, she was actually, I think, a little younger than Faith's age. And she was facing all the things that teenagers face. You know, I'm ugly, I'm this, I'm that, I don't measure up, I'm this, I'm that, and she had a tendency, her way of dealing with it, her mask, her wall, was to be recluse. If I don't shine too bright, no, I don't draw attention to myself. If I don't draw attention to myself, I can get out of this without too many, cuts and bruises, right? And so that was her way of coping. And, somehow or another, she got into this karate class. And the first day she showed up, she thought, I know, every eye is on me. And I already feel like a failure, and I haven't even tried to throw the first punch, you know? And she, I mean, that's the way that kind of person thinks, you know? And the truth of the matter is, most of us, in any area of our life, thinks that exact same way. And she went in there, she's like, you know, she felt like a failure going in. And she hadn't even done anything wrong yet. She hadn't had a chance to mess up. In her mind, she was already a failure. And and as she's giving her talk, you know, I'm just thinking, Jesus, that precious thing. The enemy doesn't fail to lie to any one of us. That girl didn't realize that she was precious before she ever started karate. That she doesn't have to find her identity in karate, and one day karate will fail her. Because it's not a big enough of a story to live in. It's just not big enough. There's only one story that's big enough to live in, and that's the one that God has painted for us. Our eternal romance with God. That's the only story that's big enough. You know, certain little successes like that, and I'm not trying to take away from a black belt. That's not a small success. That takes a lot of work and hard dedication. But it's not a big enough story to live in. Is it? It really isn't. You know, that you can only that can only be applied so long before it doesn't even carry any weight with you anymore. Right? You got to have something bigger, something transcendent to live in. And there's only one story that's transcendent. That's the one that God created. Amen? And you have been invited into it, and you were a planned on participant. Tell him you've got to get that into your heart. Jesus, help us. God does not see you as you see you. I am not worthy to be called your son, speech is not even heeded. He turns away and says to his servant, bring the robe, the ring, the shoes, the calf. My son has returned. We have to be determined to believe his words and thoughts about us. Only the Creator has the right to define us. Only the Creator has got the right to define us. Now, I understand we're going back over last week right now, but I want it to sink in because I got to tell you, I'm a little suspicious based on the feedback I get, how much of this is being gone over in the home. So please do that, okay? Stir. The whole point of a stir-up sheet is to stir yourself up, right? And let me just go ahead and throw this out there as well. And the guys are already determined to press this next time. I want the discussions to be about this. You know, outside of the whole point of our coming together like that is to be able to work through the scriptures and own it for ourselves, right? There's nothing wrong with you guys talking about your personal life. That's what the food time is about. And you know what? Believe it or not, you guys are not regulated to only seeing each other on Sundays and Wednesdays. You guys can see each other on Tuesday if you want to, and it doesn't have anything to do with the church, right? You can call each other, talk to each other, and even, you know, if you want to have an impromptu party, invite as many people as you want. We're in a free nation, and we're in a free church. Do what you like. Amen? Are you with me? But I do not want to use our times together as just being a time to ramble, right? We need to definitely be talking about the things that we've discussed inside of our families, right, concerning the Word of God and what we're getting and how it applies to us in our life. And I know you were following that. I'm not saying that rabbit's paths are bad if they're connected to the topic. Does that make sense to you, you know? Because the fact that the whole reason why God did this was because of the fact that for us to own it for ourselves rather than just be something that you could regurgitate my words. I don't care if you can quote me. I'm really not that quotable, to be honest with you. And it doesn't make any difference whether you can quote me. Do you own it for yourself? That's what matters. You know, because you can live out of something you own. You can't live off of a quote from Mark. You know, I can't even live off a quote from Mark. I have to hear it from the Spirit of God, amen? You know, that's the only way I can live out of it. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. So, you know, and so our times together need to be centered around this. But I brought that up because of the fact that, you know, I just said here, we have to be determined to believe his words and thoughts about us. The Creator is the only one that has a right to define us. Inside of our own private life, we've got to be aware that anything that seeps in, as I went through that, I don't know how many actually, and I'm not taking a show of hands, began to work through the stirrup sheet. But in that stirrup sheet, it makes you have to face a lot of things. In fact, even when I was going back through it and facing some stuff, just yesterday, I got more stuff that I had not gotten before. And I'm the one that wrote the thing.
It's hard.
It isn't easy. Not if you're being honest with yourself. Not if you're even, and that's the reason why we added a section for people who grew up in relatively good homes, because there isn't any of this that doesn't apply in some way to everyone. Because I don't, I have not run into a person, even a person who came from a good home, who is not at one point or another, in fact, a good duration of their own Christian life, didn't live under the delusion that there's something wrong with me. I'm not doing this right. I must be broken. There's something wrong with me. The decisions I make aren't good. I don't hear God. Blah, 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 blah. All those are symptoms of brokenness, people. That's woundedness right there. Because now, how is it woundedness, Mark? Let me tell you. Thank you for asking. The day that you were created for union with God. If you can see and exist outside of that union in any way, you're a broken toy. You're seeing yourself as something that you're not. It's a delusion. It's something that's not true. No wonder you're wounded. Because you're seeing yourself as something that you weren't designed to be. You're claiming a reality that isn't a reality. Now, if you weren't born again, that would be different, but you are. You are wholly His. Everything is of God, who has reconciled us to Himself. That should be the final statement in our hearts about ourselves. And every lie that speaks to any one of us, that little girl, everybody's looking at you. You're a failure. What kind of a distorted, sick spirit does that to people? Who can look at that precious child and whisper that distorted, sick, black lies into her heart, twisting it? That's what wickedness is to twist what's true and straight. What's true and straight about that child, even if she doesn't know God, is that she's precious and she was designed for greatness with God. Right? And the enemy comes in there and says, let me tell you who you are. And he twists it. Well, he's not creator, and he has no right to speak value. And I don't care if his words ring true with you. The only reason it does is because you don't know, you don't believe. Right? But we're coming to know and we're coming to believe. The words, that's the reason why, and I've made reference to it 2 weeks in a row, and this time I wrote it down because of the fact that I always misquote it and butcher it. It's the reason why I repetitively played that song from Jason Gray, because this particular phrase is what sold me on playing that song here in the church, was who I thought I was and who I thought I had to be, I had to give them both up, for neither were willing to ever believe. Well, I'm telling you what. That right there will preach. That right there is the life experience of most Christians that I know. Who I thought I was and who I thought I had to be, you could put the word in there, I had to be determined to give them both up because neither of them were willing to believe that I am not who I was. I'm being remade. I am new. I am chosen and holy and I am dearly loved. I am new. Too long I have lived in the shadow of shame, believing that there was no way I could change. But the one who is making everything new doesn't see me the way that I do. Jesus, those are good words. This is a guy that gets it, or at least he's getting it, you know? Thank you, God, for that, right? So it's a powerful song, but it's right where we are. Are you with me? Yes, ma'am.
What's the name of it?
Good question. I Am New. It's I Am New by Jason Gray. You can pick it up for 99 cents on Amazon. I encourage you, if a song blesses you, buy it. If you don't have 99 cents, I'll give it to you. But definitely, we need to feed his family so he can keep on writing songs that are inspired by God. Amen? Don't pirate music. Pay for it. Amen? These people have to eat too. The next thing is, I took you to, of course, we worked through, let's see, I'm going to skip that part. Okay, he also, remember at the end of the story with the prodigal son, the restoration, the party's going on, and here comes religious son two, right? In walks act two, right? And the disgruntled son won't even go in. He sends a servant in. You know the story. But you notice, the big thing I want you to get out of that part of the story that I did not talk about last week is that the Father is not only just dedicated to restoring you, He's also dedicated to restoring you to your brother. That's the other part of that story. Mm-hmm. See, the Father was not out there to restore that Son just to himself, because God sees it as an utter delusion to think you could be united to him and not to your brother. Because, and the reason God thinks that is because he's right. For us to not think, that means we're wrong. Go ahead and turn to 1 John, if you will. Let's just look at a handful of scriptures. Now there's a whole, believe it or not, there's a whole movement in the Christian walk right now that try to say that 1 John is not even written to Christians. Which I don't have, yeah, I know, I'm dumbfounded by that. Because they believe that because our sins were paid for, therefore there's no need to confess sin anymore. So 1 John 1:9 has got to be an invitation for people that don't know God. Which, of course, is just a distortion and just screwed up as it can be. But regardless of whether it's screwed up or not, I'm just saying that 1 John is very clearly to born-again children of God. And in 1 John, he seems to think that it is absolutely a delusion for you to think that you can be close to God and not close to your brother. He says that's insanity. You're not, and God's not trying to call you insane. He's just saying you're not thinking clearly. You don't see things as they really are. This is another meaning, actually, if you look up the word truth that's used more often than not in the Greek New Testament, the word truth just means reality. It means to see things as they really are. In other words, to not see things subjectively. To see what the way it really is. That's what truth is. To see things as it really is. And the way it really is if you claim you're united with God and you're distant from your brother, you are lying to yourself. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. Now, I understand that this part is getting into some sticky waters. It's hard for people. I get it. Especially for those of you that were wounded by a brother, or even wounded by a person that's not a brother in the Lord, but just another person. God is saying very, very clearly, there has got to be restoration. And to claim that there's restoration with God and without with them is a delusion. And I wouldn't tell you, I'm not telling you that to hurt you. I'm telling you that because if you don't know it, you'll walk on thinking that you're healthy when you're not. And that right there is bad. How many of you know that the reason why there's pain sometimes in the body, it's a red light on the dash. It's telling you something. And if you continue to go this very long with that red light, you're going to have a problem. That's what this verse is. That's what these verses are. If you feel okay with a broken fellowship with your brother, and I don't mean that they won't be restored to you. That's not your problem. You can't fix that. I mean that you have forgiven, you've let him go, you've extended the olive branch, you've done everything that you can to dwell in peace with all men. Amen? That does not mean it had resulted in peace, because some people just won't be restored. Right? You with me? But that means that even in their defiance against you, you continue to love, which is a daily decision, by the way. It's not just a once-for-all decision, because you're human. Amen? Isn't that true?
Yes.
Okay. But I'm saying this, again, please do not hear this as a you bad sheep statement. It's not. I'm saying it so that you understand there is a red light on the dash. And if it goes ignored, you might think that you're on your way to health, and you are not. And you can't afford it. And I don't love you if I don't tell you that. Amen? Okay, I hope that, do you hear the heart in which I'm saying it? I hope so, because it is not a condemning thing. I assure you, I would not do that. 1 John 2:9 says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now." The scary thing is that a child of God can think they're in the light when they're in darkness. But obviously this condition can exist, can't it? Or this verse means nothing, if it can't, right? Skip on down two verses to verse 11. He says, "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has so blinded his eyes." Wow. Think about that. I mean, that's a scary place to be, wouldn't you agree? Yeah. It is scary. I mean, that's scary enough in the physical, isn't it? If you're, say you're walking, especially if you're on stairs, I've had this happen before, you're walking on stairs and the power goes out, it's at night, now you're in pitch darkness. I mean, it's like as dark as the inside of a cat and you don't know where you're going, right? That's a scary thing physically, isn't it? Imagine living in that condition in your soul. That's terrifying. Or it ought to be. But it's easily fixed. The light switch is within grip, right there. It's that easy. I'm not saying emotions are that easy. They'll catch up. But dedication, determination, is within reach. It always is. It always is. Because I promise you, if you make a determination in your heart, Father, you know I've got this against them. But you know what? I am not willing to that to be a barrier between you and I. And the truth of the matter is, I don't want to live in the delusion that I could actually enjoy this without enjoying that. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm asking you to give light to my eyes because I don't see. That's an invitation I promise you God will take you up on. I mean, I tell you, embracing your weakness is right where you'll meet with God. I'm telling you. Yeah, again, Darlene Sheck sang it today. You know, she says, I forget the exact wording, like, my treasure is in the cross. Oh, how I love to meet you there. Those are easy words to sing. Ain't so easy to do. Do you really love to meet him there? Because that's the place of suffering. But, you know, the Bible says, it's amazing to me, if you read through the New Testament, you'll find the place of our fellowship with God, our fellowship with Jesus, is in suffering. That's where we fellowship. He said that I might know you and the power of your resurrection. We like that part. But the fellowship of your suffering, being made conformed even to your death through fellowship. Through fellowship. By fellowshipping with him, 1 John 1:9, right there, 1 John 1:9 is an invitation to the feast for fellowship, for unbridled rejoicing with your Father, walking out, being made whole. See, why did the Father go out to talk to that Son? Because he wanted him to be restored not only to him as a father, but to his brother, and where the environment he wanted to do that in was in a feast. First, how many of you in the past, I'm not looking for a show of hands, but how many of you in the past have viewed 1 John 1:9 as a party, as a feast? You view it, for the most part, through the religious lens of something I have to do. I'm thankful that I can, but I really don't want to have to go in there and admit again that I've screwed up again. That I am, in fact, a screw-up looking for a place to happen. I don't want to go in there and talk about this, but I have to. 1 John 1:9 was never intended to be an invitation for groveling. It's not a Roman Catholic confessional. You actually are able to look at the face of your real father as he's handing you a slice of pizza. You know what I'm saying? This was an invitation to a feast, to fellowship with him, and die to yourself in the middle of your feasting, and find yourself in him. To lose that dead person you thought you were, and let your father tell you who you really are. That's what the invitation is. All he said, you notice in 1 John 1:9, he did not say, come and tell me you're sorry. The word I'm sorry isn't even in there. In fact, the word, God, I'm asking you to forgive me, is not even in there. Nowhere in the New Testament will you ever find the statement, ask God to forgive you of your sins. It's not there. Nowhere in the entire New Testament does God ever say, come to me and ask me for forgiveness. It's not there. You will search in vain to find it. What does he say? Come to me and acknowledge what you've done. Come to me as the prodigal son and say, Dad, I was living with pigs. I was doing this, and you'll find he responds to you the same way that he did to that boy. As soon as you begin to bring up words of unworthiness, he's already giving orders for your new set of clothes and the fatted calf to be killed so that you can enter into fellowship with him and die to that old way of seeing yourself and come out of that feast the son that you were all along. He's inviting you to sit down and let your dad tell you who you really are. That's why I've been playing songs about tell me who I am. Right? That's what 1 John is. It was, I mean, and please, again, don't take my word for it. Study it. I mean, I'm telling you, if you just whipped out a Strong's Concordance and worked through 1 John 1:9, you would not walk away with the understanding of the religious 1 John 1:9 that most people live. You couldn't walk away with that understanding. It's just not there. It's a clear invitation to fellowship with your Father and let Him whisper in your ear who you really are. It's the book of James. Keep your finger here. In 1 John where we are, we're not going to go back to Luke if we were ever there in the first place. We are coming back to 1 John. Go to the book of James and look at this. This is exactly what God has said. In James. He says in James the first chapter. Verse 13. Let no one say when he's been tempted, I've been tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he's drawn away, and by drawn away here it means from God, from that place of the feast. When you are the boy that refuses to go in, or you might have been the boy who was in there, but you were drawn out. That was the prodigal, right? He was there, and then he was drawn away, wasn't he? Right? But each one is tempted when he's drawn away. By his own desires, I will make a name for myself. This is not gonna, that doesn't end well, does it? Making a name for yourself. It requires you to go back into the feast and let the dad tell you who you really are. Because when you try to make a name for you, it's an utterly failing story. It says here, drawn away desire by desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to pig pens, right? To sin. And sin, when it's full grown, chokes out fellowship with God. It's death. Right? There's no vital union there. Do not be deceived. I'm telling you. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. The only reason why you're being deceived to be drawn away is because you think that if I go out away from my Father's house, I'll find myself. I'll find an identity that's big enough to live in. And he's saying, I'm telling you, the only identity that's big enough to live in is right here. It's everything that's good and everything is perfect is right where you already are. So don't be drawn away. Don't be deceived. Don't be drawn away. Right? I'm telling you, every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation, not even a shadow of turning. Of His own will, He brought us forth. Ownership. Deliberateness. Does that not show that you were on purpose? It does, doesn't it? Don't find a way. I'm telling you, if you let it rest in your mind very long, your mind will find a way to make it not deliberate. This is deliberate intent. Of His own will, He brought you forth. Of His own will. By the word of truth. That we might be a kind of first fruit of His creatures. Ownership. Amen? His creatures. Do you belong? Yes, you do. Therefore, with this in your mind, knowing that every good gift is lavished on you from your Father in heaven, and that He brought you forth deliberately of His own will, laid His hands on you and owns you, and are part and parcel with Him. You are His creature. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because anger, man, does not produce right standing with God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of twistedness, and receive with a teachable heart the implanted word of God, which is able to save your soul. That right there takes place in the feast. It takes place when you go in there and you eat the fatted calf with your daddy. Right? That's what this is. Let's keep reading. He says, but be doers of what you hear. The word here is not talking about the logos. He wants you to hear His voice. Are you understanding that? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, I think actually if you look that word up, it might be the word logos, but it turns into the word rhema by concept by the word hearers. This is not a written word. It is a spoken word that you hear, right? That means it had to be spoken. Amen? This isn't rocket science. This is obvious, isn't it? Logos, when it's spoken out the mouth of God, becomes rhema, doesn't it? Amen? He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If you go into the feast and hear your Father tell you who you are, don't walk out as though you're not what He said you were. Because if you do, you're deceiving yourself. You think there's an existence outside of the vine, and there's not. Right? He goes on and says, but be doers of what your Father told you, and not just hearers of it only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of God's word and not a doer, he's like a man who observes who he really is in a mirror. Now, if we're going to make this analogy complete, that means when you go and you talk to God in the feast, he's not bringing up the person who was in the pig pen. He's bringing up who you really, really are. Not who you turned yourself into. Not who you deceived yourself into thinking you are, but who you really are. Right? Are you with me? You notice this is a natural face, not a face with makeup on it. The natural, real deal. Who you really, really are. Amen? Okay? I just can't stress that too much, because if you let this pass you by, you won't get the strength of what he says in these verses. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of God's word, what he speaks to you in that feast, he's just like a guy who looks at himself in the mirror and goes his way and observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. Notice what manner of man. Remember, that brings me back in my mind to the statement of the disciples who'd walked with Jesus day in and day out, but they didn't really know him, did they? It was only in days when he shocked them that they got into question, who is this? Right? When they were out there on the water and they said, do you not care that we are going to die? There was no way out in their mind. They weren't asking him to fix this because it wasn't even in their box that he could. They just want to know, do you care? And then when he did fix it, what was their statement? What manner of man is this? You could tell it wasn't in their box because it completely blew them away. They weren't expecting him to stop the winds and the wave. What manner of man is this that even waves and wind obey him? Well, God says here, when you spend time with him, you walk away knowing what manner of man you are. But if you're not careful, you'll forget. Right? Which is why I need him to tell me daily, Mark, I know who you are. I got to go to the feast daily. I need my daily bread. Jesus was saying that very pointedly, pointing back to the manna. And what was the lesson of the manna? You can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out the mouth of the Father. What was Jesus saying? Give me this day my daily bread. What did he mean? He meant, Father, speak to me. Tell me who I am. Jesus, do you realize Jesus as a human being was not able to go 2 and 3 days off of the word that God spoke to him a week ago? He had to hear God tell him today who he was. Even the Messiah, he was a human being. Right? He needed his union with the Father. You could have never deluded Jesus into thinking you could have lived a day without it. Give me this day my daily manna. I've got to hear you tell me who I am. Lest I forget. Isn't that what that song says? Lest I forget. Tell me who I am. Now, again, there's two ways of approaching that. There's the son who went into the feast, willing to accept the words of the Father. Then there's the other person who goes in there wallowing, constantly needing to just be rescued. I'm not talking about that because I've lived that. I can tell you there's a difference because I've lived the difference. I've lived the God come rescue me so many times in my life. It's unbelievable. And was God faithful to come rescue me? Yeah. Every single time. But there was long durations between times of rescuing because God was waiting for Mark to come to himself and be determined to say, I will arise, I will go. And Mark didn't do it. I wallowed in the pig pen waiting for Dad to come get me. Amen? This requires an investment on your part. You need to be determined. I will believe that if I come, I'm not going to be rejected. I will believe that when I come to him, he's going to speak words to me of restoration and belonging. I will believe. You don't believe it yet, but I will believe it. I'm determined I'll believe it. Amen? When you do that, you're giving yourself ears to hear. You're sprouting ears. Giving yourself ears to hear. You're creating an environment where God can influence you. Because you're no longer resisting, you're submitting. I will believe. You're hupotasso, right? You're placing yourself under. I will hear. I will believe. Amen? Well, I'm telling you, that is, again, really to say, oh, Jesus, I love the cross and I love to meet you there. It's quite another thing to be strapped to that cross with him. You're not singing usually that day. It's the truth, isn't it?
Yeah.
You should have not spread. You're not usually singing on that day. But you know, that's the day of our fellowship. Oh, it's the best day ever. It's the best day ever. He goes on, he says, let's start back in verse 24 again. He says, for he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The word immediately, that brings a parable to my mind. I don't know about you, but what happens? The father sows the word. And what happens immediately? The enemy comes to that little girl and twists who she is. You know, you're a failure. Everybody's looking at you. You can't do this. Everybody's going to think, they're going to laugh at you. They're going to laugh at you. You're worthless. I'm telling you, the enemy's faithful as he can be. He will show up every time God speaks, he will speak. But you've got to believe your father's voice. Amen? Oh, Jesus, that's important. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, it's freedom. What does he say? I'm going to cut away that callous from your heart and free you to love me with all of your heart. You're going to be free because you're going to believe my love for you. Liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. He'll be blessed because he's going to know who he really is. Right? 1 John 1:9 is invitation to a feast. To have your father lavish you with love and tell you who you really are. You walk out of that thing not the same person you were. You don't walk away guilty. You walk away built up. Not forgetting what manner of man you are. Right? And you're living out of that union with him. Boy, it's a different world. Turn to 1 John 3:15. We're not falling away from what I was bringing up. The reason why I bring up these 1 John statements is because part of this feast was the father going out of the feast to get the other son and reconcile the whole family's hearts together. Amen? And it's a distortion to think that you're united with your father when you're not united with your brother. Amen? Amen. And thank you, Jesus, the same God that made it possible and in fact a delight to be reconciled to him can also do the same thing and make it a delight to be restored to your brother. God is able. He's able to cause us to will and do. Not just to do. Right? He can create the desire, can't he? Because he's the Lord of my heart. He knows exactly what it's like to be able. It's nothing for God to be able to take a heart that's belligerent and do this. Because it's just twisted. All I need to do is just untangle it and see. It's easy to love them. See, you just thought it was hard to love them. Because you're just paying attention to things that they did. You don't know who they are. But see, now, what do they look like now? God, I love them. See, I told you. God is just so awesome. And it doesn't take much for him. You look at your life, and it looks like a puzzle that's been run through a blender, you know? And how am I ever going to put this back together again? And God's like, this is simple. This is simple. I made the puzzle to begin with. This is simple. I can do this. You don't have to rely upon you. I can do this, right? And every promise we have of restoration always points to God's ability, doesn't it? God is able. Amen? Thank you, Lord. So in 1 John 3:15, we read, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You have no oneness with God, no union with God if you want to kill your brother. I mean, to say that I hate my brother and say I love God is a distortion. You can't be walking in union with God and say that. True?
That's right.
Amen. Let's look at the last one. But he brings it up four times in this one little tiny book. So would you think it might be important? It's important if God mentions it once. How many times does he have to say it before it's important? Right? But he brought it up four times in one short letter. It must be really important, you know? So 1 John 4, verse 20... He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Now, he didn't say that you intended to be a liar. I'm sure you thought you were speaking the truth. But it doesn't change the fact that you're still lying. You're saying something that's not lined up with reality, right? It's a subjective truth. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who cannot love does not love his brother whom he can see, how can he possibly love God who he does not see? Right? So these are truths, right? That if I'm going to restore to my father, when I guarantee if Jesus had gone on with that analogy and successfully had brought the boy in from the field,
the two boys would have probably gotten into a little bit of a spat when they got in there, right? And he would have still been doing some restoring work over chicken, right? Right? Because, I mean, God, the rest of the feast would have been all about restoration, right? And God is perfect at restoring, isn't he? And he would have worked the rest of the day doing that. God recreated us as a family. And so we are one. It's not a distortion to think that we're one. It's a distortion to think otherwise. He sees it as a contradiction to claim intimacy with him while being estranged from our brothers. If he sees it this way, it's because it really is that way. We went through all of these things to see ourselves united with God and to see ourselves united with our brother. We need to be the sheep, we need to be the coin, we need to be the prodigal, and we need to be the religious boy. Because in one way or another, we fit all four of them. We need to be the one that's brought into the feast, the one that's rejoiced over. Do you realize that you've got to allow yourself to realize that you are rejoiced over? That's a picture that I really never had much of a place for in my mind. God rejoices over me. I began to get a real picture of that before my encounter, but it really, really hit me during my encounter. Realize that God rejoices over me. That was an epiphany for me. I could have told you that as an academic fact. I had all my theology in place. I could have told you that, but I didn't know it. There's a big difference between knowing something and knowing something, isn't there? But really getting to the point where I was convinced, you know, God rejoices over me. And, you know, I had to accept it before I could even understand it. Because I even after I came to the point where I believed it, I still, if I looked back at myself, I would find it drifting away from me because I had no reason. I had nothing solid I could sink my teeth into as a reason why he would rejoice over me. So you've got to be determined to believe his words regardless of why. You don't have to have a why. The why is because he told you so. He invited you to the feast, and God's not going to lie to you. Right? Now, I still wanted to go into the Paul thing, but we're still not going to get there. Just know that, you know, and I invited you in the in your stirrup sheets to read the story of Paul, because Paul recognized these very things, same things, but he was kind of like the good son, you know? He was the one that wasn't the prodigal one, wasn't the one in the field. He was the good son, you know? He was the one that stayed home and loved his dad, you know? He's the one that Jesus didn't bring up in that story. And yet, he needed the same reality taught to him as the good son. I mean, do you think that God committed the apostleship of all of the Gentiles of the early world into a man who had not been reconciled to God and the love of God? No. Paul was the good son, and yet he found himself in the need of being reconciled. None of us are above it. You know, you get to times in your life where, have you ever pled with God thrice? God, may this depart from me. God, let this depart from me. This I said three times. God, let this depart from me.
That list is
long. Yeah. You know, every one of us probably have pled with God thrice, you know. But, you know, God's answer is the same. My influence is enough for you. It's enough for you. You just don't know because you're not inside the feast. If you just come inside, let me eat with you. What was his commitment? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door, I'll come in and eat the chief meal of the day with them and them with me. And remember, I've told you many times, that word there for the chief meal of the day meant it was a long, drawn-out eating. It was the chief meal. This was not a quick meal. This is one that you sat down, you didn't really sit down so much as lounge, and you ate, and there was long conversation going on. He's saying, I'm knocking on the door of your heart asking you to let me come in and have a long chief meal of the day with you, where we have an open dialogue with one another over food and fellowship. That was the invitation. It still is. Absolutely. Amen? All right. We'll end with that. Holy Father, thank you for the fact that you are reconciling our hearts and that you are not going to allow us, short of violating our will, you're not going to allow us to live in the delusion that we are not beloved of God. Lord, help for us to see it and to believe it. But more than that, at this particular point, it's more important to become determined. I will arise. I will go. Jesus, thank you. I know at the end of that long, dusty road, there's a Father with arms wide open running to meet us. Thank you so much, Lord. Convince us of these simple words because they're just words if you don't breathe your life in them. We need God. is speaking to us. Because there's no life without it, God. We need you. Thank you so much that we're not without you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Mm-hmm.